just glad he didn't insult me again like last week. Called me Pastor Bald is going to come and preach to us. I mean, talk about stating the obvious here, right? So Luke chapter number 17 is where we are at, the Gospel of Luke. If you have a paper copy of God's Word and open it right to the middle, Psalms, Proverbs, keep trucking to the right, you're eventually going to come across Matthew, Mark, Luke, or please just pull out your phone and Google Luke chapter number 17. Luke chapter number 17 is where we will continue in our series. You see his name on the screen here. His name was Private First Class Joe Nishimoto. Joe Nishimoto. He was a Japanese-American soldier in World War II, and his life is noted because of this event. He crawled through a mine and booby trap-infested area. He ended up destroying a machine gun position that had them pinned down, and he used a grenade to do so. He attacked another enemy position at point-blank range and helped force the enemy to be pushed to retreat. It's a heroic moment that he's known for, and you can even Google and see some of his life and his traits. Now, we hear that story, we think that's incredible. I wonder what such a heroic act received. You know what the answer is? Nothing. He died a week later, sadly, at the age of 25, and never lived to receive any recognition at all for his heroism and bravery. His Medal of Honor, in fact, didn't come until decades later after his Distinguished Service Cross was reviewed. Now, are you okay with that? Now, in your mind, you might hear that and you say, well, wait a minute. He did such acts for his country, and he wasn't even recognized until decades later. He didn't even get to receive the benefit of what he had done for his country. He's a part of us that finds that frustrating at best, or awful at worst, because we believe what? He was owed for what he did. He was owed for what he did. Yet even after that heroic moment, did he put his feet up and say, until I get my reward, I'll do nothing further for my country? No, he went right back into combat. Why? Because he was listed in our armed services in the pursuit of our nation's betterment. No parade, no rewards, no recognition by all, just service without salutation. This morning, as we come to our passage, we're going to learn something from Jesus about what it means to serve him by his understanding, his economy, his expectation, his standards. And I'm just going to give you a newsflash and a spoiler alert. It's not going to sit well with you. He's going to sit well with me because his economy, his kingdom, it is very contradictory to what we want, what we think, what we believe, and how we think he owes us. So join me, Luke chapter number 17. We looked at verses 1 through 4 last week as we saw how disciples take sin seriously. And this morning, we're going to go through verses 5 through 10. So let's pick up there. I'll read aloud. You follow along. And the apostles, and we could just put it in here, having heard what Jesus taught, said unto the Lord, increase our faith. Verse 6, Jesus says, okay. If you had faith, the grain of a mustard seed, you might say unto this sycamore tree, be thou plucked up by the root and be planted into the sea, and it would obey you. But which of you, having a servant, plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by when he's come in from the field, go and sit down to meat? And will not rather the master say to him, make ready wherewith I may sup, gird yourself and serve me till I've eaten, till I've drunken, and then afterward you can go and eat and drink? Doth he thank the servant because he did that which was commanded him? Old King Jimmy here says this, I trow not. You know what that means in our modern day and time? I don't think so. I don't think so. So likewise, what's the word there? Ye. Uh-oh. So likewise, ye, my apostles, ye, my followers, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, just insert there, by the Lord Jesus, say this, we're unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. In our passage today, Jesus continues teaching his disciples mature lessons for them to submit to as they serve him for his kingdom's advancement. Now, last week, he taught about the horrid reality of sin, how it is a problem and wrecks every single day around us and even in us. He then cautioned us about being the conduit through which sin stumbles somebody coming to Jesus as the Savior, giving them a perverse and idolized ideology about God, their Creator, and their willing Redeemer. Then he ended up by saying, you have the obligation as a disciple when somebody is in sin and sinning towards you to go to them and rebuke them. And should they repent, you should forgive them. Even if they don't repent, you should still exercise forgiveness from your heart, though there can't be reconciliation together. He said they're to take sin seriously. Now, hearing such lessons, the disciples asked to be taught even more about Jesus' kingdom. They come to him in a good heart and they say, what? Increase our faith. Now we think after how difficult those lessons just were from Jesus, verses 1 through 4, that maybe it'd be a little bit cheerier and sunny side up for them, right? No, Jesus, if we could say, doesn't let up and even doubles down. In our passage, Jesus teaches his disciples that the power of faith is evidenced in grateful obedience, which is its own reward. So the lesson for us to walk away with, if you're a disciple of Jesus today, is this. Obeying Jesus, that is the evidence of your faith. His glory through your obedience is its own reward. His glory, catch it, through your obedience is its own reward. My brothers and sisters, I want us to walk through this passage this morning and realize there are some tough but needed readjustments and recalibrations that I need as a follower of Jesus in Western culture and you need as a follower of Jesus in Western culture. So let's say, God, please help us as we walk through the text. The first reality I think we need to understand if we're going to have God's help is this. How much faith is not the point. Who the faith is in is the point. Look back at verse 5. We could commend the disciples as times they were knuckleheads, as the apostles, the foundation of the church. There are some times they really got it wrong. Here's a moment I think they get it really right. They hear the hard teachings and they say what? Increase our faith. Whether this is due to them recognizing that Jesus' teachings demand more from them in thought and action than they currently deemed possible, or whether it's them wanting greater opportunity to serve them, their request to Jesus is noble, but has to be reframed. Let's commend them for having good motivations, not self-serving ones, but Jesus is going to help them understand what they think they understand. They need a greater understanding of and submission to Jesus. And what do they need? Nothing beyond that. They're looking maybe for something extra or more. Jesus say, no, just hearing from me and obeying me is actually more of what you need. Maybe we could try to illustrate it like a window. When's the last time you looked through a window and you thought, look at the casing around this window. Impeccable. Ew. My goodness. And if you're married, your wife's standing on the other side, waving to you, maybe blowing you a kiss. You're like, would you look at these aluminum prefabs? Wow. I mean, it's a crank open. Those aren't cheap. And she's like, waving. We would look at the person doing that and think either you're a carpenter, a home builder, or you just lost it a little bit, or maybe the marriage isn't great. We don't know, right? What's through the window is more important than what's around the window. Here, Jesus is trying to help them understand who you're viewing and have faith in is more important than the amount of faith you think you want or you need or should have. What you're viewing is more important. Jesus is shifting them away from a bad idea about faith that's just feelings or some misguided even power gauge. It's based on understanding revealed truth. It seems Jesus is trying to emphasize to them that while faith is, of course, essential, the amount of it is not the problem. regardless of how much they do or don't have by their estimation, Jesus is reminding them here that faith, it's not nearly as complicated as we make it. You know what's beautiful about faith? That simplicity is enough with God. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he that comes to God must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So here's the beauty. With faith, you know what? You get to please God. You get to know about him, surrender to him, be used by him. And it's not as complicated as we make it. Maybe we could say it even simpler. Faith is simply belief or acceptance or trust in who God is and submitting to what he has said. I fear in our day and time, we view Jesus as not enough. We need something more, something extra. You feel like you're at like 21%. Some of you gamers, you're at 21% of whatever or this much ammo, and you need this much more to defeat a final boss. Or you're trying to make an update on your phone and you're only at 17%. You're going to have to plug it in and get to full charge so that update will load and go for you. It's not that way in Jesus's economy. It's not that you don't have, quote, enough faith. It's that you need to what? Act on the faith that you have. It's simply belief, acceptance, or trust in who God is and submitting to what he has said. Well, then why would they even say increase our faith? Why there seems like there's times where they had a lack of faith? The dynamic to add to your faith is pretty simple. Paul would go on later to tell us about this, right? What did he give in Romans chapter 10, verse 17? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Do you want to increase your faith? It's directly linked to what? Your attitude to, your exposure to, your submission to the word of God. For it reveals not only who God is, but what he's able to do in your life and what he desires to accomplish through your life for his glory. So if we want to increase our faith, the dynamic is clear. And Jesus helps his disciples. Simple faith is enough to what? See the impossible and improbable come to pass in God's realm. How do we know this? Based on the illustration he gives. In verse number 6, when their request to increase their faith, Jesus then gives, as he commonly did, an illustration for them to learn about it. He talks about having faith the size of a mustard seed, and he puts that in parallel with removing a tree. So something small, accomplishing something so impossible or so improbable or so mighty. But nobody highlights to them, increase our faith. He says, you just need faith the size of a mustard seed. Now, if you're a casual Bible reader, you've seen this, haven't you? You've seen this in Matthew's gospel. You've seen this in Mark's gospel. You've seen this in Luke's gospel. And talking about the amount of faith is not the issue. It's faith in who? Even when he talks about the kingdom of heaven. Now, there's disagreement about what kind of seed he's talking about to what kind of plant. We don't want to get sidetracked on that, right? If it's the kind of seed that they think, a brassica nigra, it is a small seed that can create a plant of about 10 foot tall. So something that almost infinitesimal becoming something so great or noticeable. His point is very small accomplishes and can accomplish very much. So Jesus says, if you have faith, even the size of a mustard seed, less than like a peppercorn kernel, you could do what? Something impossible. He gives an illustration of the smallest amount of faith doing something incredible. Taking a tree, again, don't get lost on what kind of tree it is, juniper, sycamore, whatever it might be, and taking it all the way by the roots and casting it into the Lake of Galilee, which would have been the scene here. That's impossible, right? He says, if you had faith, you could just walk up to the tree, say, go into the lake, and it would go into the lake. His illustration, of course, is hyperbole to show the immense amount of power simple faith has in his economy. For them, and for you and I, what would it take? A decent amount of digging. It would take some tools for them to be able to do that. When I read this passage, I'm painfully reminded of a time when I was on staff as a pastor in Phoenix. And out there, we have these beautiful but really obnoxious plants called bougainvilleas. Anybody ever had one? They are gorgeous for a very short time. The rest of the time, they're a menace. Think about a thorn bush that just goes out of control and plants every once in a while these beautiful pink flowers that fall and make a massive mess, and then you're just left with the thorn bush. Well, pastor being gracious told me, hey, you know what I'd like you to do today? Go remove some of those that are along the fellowship hall. I need you to get those out. I need a shovel, gloves. I needed an axe. I had to have a dumpster because they were so big. I needed tools. And if there were ever a time I wish this could be reality and I could have just said, bougainvillea into the dumpster and then yoink, just pick it up and throw it in there, that would have been the time to do it. Hours of labor, hours of pain, just to get rid of what? Some bushes. Now, we know that it did not just go gone like that. I'd put in a ton of effort. Jesus' illustration is trying to bring that to pass with them, that the impossible to us is easily possible in God's economy and for his glory, and it's not on you to have all the capacity. He has the capacity. What do you need? Simple faith. Let's just stop before we get to the hard stuff here and just recognize God is more than able and willing to work through your life. He wants to save you, not by your efforts or works, but by simple faith and who Christ is and what he's done on your behalf. You're not bringing your best to him. You're accepting his righteousness as the best that's required on your behalf. You want to walk with Jesus? You don't have to bring this pedigree to pass. You don't have to have come from this perfect lineage. You come to him, put simple saving faith in Christ, and let his spirit and let his word, let his church, let the family of God continue the sanctifying work in and through you. Friends, it's not as complicated as we make it. But God is able to do the improbable and the impossible in his kingdom through you. Simple faith is required. Now, I do want to be clear before we head on here. Jesus here is not being used to espouse bad Western ideology of name it, claim it theology. He's not just saying, say this and you'll get that. Say this, you can do this. Goodness, no, that's false teaching. You need to avoid that. Anyone who is in that name it, claim it theology, you need to get them off your podcast, off your bookshelf, off your YouTube. They can just go in the garbage with all the other lies from the devil, all right? Jesus isn't telling you here as a disciple, you get to do whatever you want by just naming and claiming it. No. He is teaching them and us how what would be impossible in our realm is very easily accomplished, and we can be a part of that in simple faith. I like the way one author said it. He said it like this. Do not fret about how great your faith is. Only apply what you have and watch it work. The disciples' main responsibility is to what? Trust God. Acceptance, not amount, of God's word is what we need to have increased. It's enough to save you. It's enough to operate in the Christian life. But to hammer home the point about who of our faith, Jesus then teaches them this reality. The who is what's important for your faith, but then grateful obedience is the evidence of authentic faith. So just because somebody says I have faith doesn't matter until it's evidenced in authentic, grateful obedience. Jesus is given this hyperbole illustration in verses 6 and 7. Now he starts moving over here to verses 7 through 10, where he outlines the grateful obedience that's expected of somebody who claims to be a follower of his. Jesus kind of shifts gears to help them understand what the real issue is on their end. It's bringing that faith to fruition or completion through obedience. That's the truest expression of increase our faith. To help them, he gives a very relatable illustration for the listener, but I fear it's a very stark and even resisted illustration to you and I as Western hearers. Why? Because we live in a very different climate and an environment. As we read the passage here, you heard Jesus give the illustration of a master and a slave. And the word for slave here is the one that they'd use of one who had no rights. In the Roman government at that time, slavery was a part of their economy. And slavery was different than what we think in our Civil War idea. There were different classes of slave. You could be a slave as what we might call an employee in our day. So you still had rights, you still had a home, you still had pay. And then there was those who what we would think of in the traditional sense of slavery. They had no rights, they were owned, they had very little. Jesus here is giving that idea. Around them, there were those kind of doulos, slaves, is the Greek word doulos. And so he's saying, imagine somebody who's a slave. They are owned, They are told what to do. They have no rights or appeal otherwise. Imagine this individual has worked all day in the field. And if you've ever worked a day on a rooftop or a day in the field or a day mowing lawns, you know how that can be exhausting. He says, so somebody has had that day. He says, and then they come back and they meet their master. And the master is like, you're back. You're back, Johnny. I'm so glad you're back from the field. How are the flocks? Tell me about them. Tell me about the fields. What did you do? All right, can I get you some water? Yeah? Okay, let me get you some water. Look, you're going to love it. I made your favorite. Oh, man, you're going to love this dinner. And he gets them all set up to have this wonderful dinner that he, the master, has made for his slave. Jesus says, how many times do you ever think that's happened? And obviously, the disciples have to be sitting there thinking in their economy and their climate, the answer is never. That is never going to happen. It would never, ever happen. They did as they were expected to do. Jesus here gives them this idea. He says, I trow not. Not a chance that that takes place. The point of the description is what? The slave did the duty they were supposed to do for the master. And in verses 9 and 10, Jesus then asked them an awkward question that certainly bothers us in our culture today. Does the master, maybe in our climate we'd say the employer, even thank the servant? He's made it clear. They do not. The servant did what was expected. No perks, no celebrations, no rewards, no special recognition, no promotions, no extra vacation days, no company watch when it was all done, no stock options to exercise. They were just supposed to do what? Do their duty as was their station in life, the desire of the master to be completed. That's what they were supposed to do. End of story. Jesus then drops a painful line. A painful line for my selfish flesh to read, and a painful line for you as a disciple to submit to as well. And what is it? He says, so you also. So wait a minute. Wait a minute. We've had this really great illustration. Jesus, can we go back to the cool, I have faith that I can do really impossible and improbable things through your empowerment through me? Can we go back to that one? He says, that's where you have to start. But here's the attitude that it continues in and is exercised and authenticated through it. What is that? He says, so you also. In contrast to the attitude and expectation of the Pharisees, the ruling religious class that wanted to be seen of men and appreciated for everything they'd done, a lot of egotism, a lot of false teaching. But then not only to them in contrast, but then to the disciples who currently and regularly had what? Bickering fights about who was going to be the greatest in Jesus' kingdom, who was going to be used the most, who was the most special, who was the most loved. To those groups, Jesus states that anything, particularly the apostles, that they've done in faith, that doesn't make them extraordinary. Simply validated their faith as authentic through their obedience. Westerner, hear that for a second. To the apostles who have left their family and livelihoods for the most part, who are facing resentment from their Jewish counterparts and getting Rome's attention. He says, you haven't done anything extraordinary. You're simply validating that you are my disciple through your obedience. His illustration is all about faith as a reality versus faux faith as knowledge and talk only. Anybody can say, I love Jesus. Anybody can say, I'm a disciple of Jesus. Anybody can say, I'm a Christian. I mean, America right now is filled with alleged millions and multi-millions of Christians. And yet, where are we at morally and socially and culturally? You hear me? Jesus here says there's true faith and there is faux faith. And faith seen in obedience is the evidence of the unseen realm and the rule of Jesus in and through your life. Obedience shows to everyone else that we are allegiant to King Jesus, that we genuinely love King Jesus, and that his glory through our lives, through his churches, that is our reward, and we need no other. So this is the disciples' mindset. I want you to look back at verse 10 so it hangs a little heavy in our mind. So likewise ye, when you have done all the things that were commanded you, this will be your response. This is your attitude. This is your mindset. Everybody read it aloud with me. We are, what's the next two words? Unprofitable servants. Some translations may even throw it out there that we are unworthy servants. Did you hear that?
Our attitude
and mindset is not, Jesus, look what I've done. Now I'll kind of expect on the back end a little bit of help here. I'll expect my car transmission to just keep on going. I'm going to expect that promotion. I'm going to expect you to bring that significant other my way who loves Jesus. I'm going to expect the kids to turn out all right. No, the disciples' mindset is what?
He's
an unworthy, unprofitable servant, getting to use and exercise in faith what you've commanded and called me to do,
to
enjoy being a part of it. Maybe these questions help us think about it. The unprofitable servant has this mindset. Well, what could I have done better with my life?
What would I really
wanted to give my life to instead of Jesus in his realm and his will through my life? What did I truly deserve versus what I'm getting to enjoy in faith as a follower of Jesus Christ? What greater blessing could there be than being a servant of Jesus Christ? Now, I want to be clear. This is not a description of condemnation. It's not like they're like, oh, we're unworthy, unprofitable servants. We're just garbage. We are snails before you. It's not that attitude. It's an understanding and appreciation, an awe, if you prefer the word, of who God is and what he's done in your life, doing what? Granting you the ability to be his follower and to get to be used for his causes. Think about Ephesians chapter number 2 and verse number 10. He said, once you put your trust in Christ, you now get to do what? Be used for good works for his glory. Before you were saved, you had nothing. You couldn't do it at all. You weren't even capable. You weren't even compatible.
But
in him, as a disciple, as a servant, you have the opportunity. He is the gracious, ruling, creator God. He allows you to be his disciple. He allows you to be his servant, and not the other way around. Everybody hear that? Not the other way around. We are forgiven sinners, and we have no claim on God beyond that which he has graciously, freely, and even richly given us in the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Any claim in him, 100% yours, because of Jesus and his kindness and his lavishness. Any claim from us to God? Oh, no, my friend, not at all. We never put God in our debt. Let that sink in. We never put God in our debt. When we're done having served Jesus in this life, and we'll be with him forever as a follower, really, all we could ever say is, frankly, what the Lord's chicken place tells you before you leave, right? It was our pleasure. It's our pleasure to get to do this. My brothers and sisters, thankfulness has a place, doesn't it? Thankfulness has a place in the assembly. Thankfulness has a place in the dynamic in your marriage, in your home, in your workplace, in all these other relationships. Absolutely, it does. But hear me clear. If that's what you're waiting for or wanting from your merciful Savior and King, you grossly misunderstood Jesus' worthiness. His purpose for you in this realm is not about you exclusively and your wants, desires, and needs and his satisfaction of those things on your behalf. It's not about you being privileged to serve Jesus and he's just going to fawn all over you because of what you've done on his behalf. No. You get the privilege of serving for his glory.
One author helped us in this way. There's no selective obedience here.
There's no bargaining to do something for the master if he does you a favor in return. You know what that is? That is transactionalism. And Jesus is not interested in transactionalism with you, except granting you adoption and a righteous standing through your faith and what he did on your behalf. That's about the best transactionalism you're ever going to receive. And it didn't even cost you anything except faith. Faith in him. I'm thinking of missionary stories of old. Some of these names may sound familiar to you. If some of them don't, I just encourage you to Google, pick up an autobiography or a biography, be aided and helped from the witness of faith from the past, like Hebrews 12 talks us about.
I'm thinking of Adoniram Judson, who went to Burma
in 1812. It's not like it is today, right? We're in 2026, so just a little bit of time has elapsed since then. Back then, to be a missionary and go to the mission field meant likely a forever goodbye, or at least a multi-decade goodbye to friends, family, loved ones, whoever it might be that you were leaving from. And then you would take this arduous journey by ship, and you would go to the new destination where there was not a lot of people, if anybody, waiting to aid or help you, and you had to carve out as a pioneer an opportunity for the gospel to go to people who had never heard it. So Adoniram Judson, without the aid of the internet, without ChatGPT, without Marco Polo to stay connected, without Western Union to get the money fast, goes to Burma. And he serves for not 1 year, not 2 years, not 3 years. You're like, is he going to keep counting? Yes, I am. Not 4 years, not 5 years, not 6 years. Just tell us already. 7 years. Before one person put their trust in Jesus. He
7 years.
Now we hear that and we're like, that's a long time. No, no. Let's put ourselves there.
Every day,
for 7 years, he got up and ministered amongst people who collectively said what to his whole message and whole reason for being there? No. And he's building relationships, and he's talking, and he's reaching out. And the answer back is no. And on and on and on. He does this for 7 years before finally
one person converts.
I'm thinking of Hudson Taylor. Goes to China in 1854, and he serves 4 years before what?
Finally.
One person trusts and is changed by Jesus. I'm thinking of Robert Moffat going to Africa in 1817, and he goes there for 8 years before he sees anything, and finally one convert.
8 years.
I'm thinking of David Brainerd going to the Native Americans in 1744. His story's a little bit different. He sees good reception. He sees unprecedented fruit. You can read his prayer life. Jonathan Edwards wrote all about it. And he has, wow, success to die in 2 years. Hold up, Jesus. These men and the associating family members left everything for you. They labored for years. One of them died young, right, as things were just starting to get going. You know, if we're not careful, we're tempted to think in our mind, did Jesus rip them off? Did Jesus con them? You could do so many things with your life, and they said yes to Jesus, and this is how he repays them? Didn't they deserve better than that for all they sacrificed? They left all, and this is what he gives them. Doesn't he owe them a little bit more than that?
I guess what the answer is from Jesus in our passage.
No. He didn't. He didn't rip them off. He didn't con them. And no, he doesn't owe them anything more than that. Did we hear that, Westerner? He doesn't owe them
anything
more than that. This morning I'm talking to people who you're like, hey, I served faithfully, formally or informally, in this church and in churches in the past as a follower of Jesus, week in and week out. And where's my applause been? Where is my reward for giving this kind of time? I could be going anywhere doing anything, but I'm here. What's my reward? the glory of Jesus. He hasn't cheated you. You know how many hours I put in here? Jesus hasn't cheated you. You attempted to raise kids for Jesus, and you prayed, and you read, and you took them to church. You dragged them to church when they didn't want to go, and you loved them, and you have wept over them. And they don't seem to care. My brothers and sisters, Jesus didn't shortchange you. You've been faithful to Jesus, but you've sat in that doctor's office and got the diagnosis that you didn't want, or your loved one got the diagnosis. And you just had to sit there in a moment of tears and think,
he cheated me again.
I mean, all these decades for what? Friends, I want to be kind, but I do need to be very firm and clear based on the authority of Jesus' words. Jesus is debtor to no one.
Let the air go out of the room for a second here.
Jesus is debtor to no one. And what he owes them, or in the gracious care he has provided to them, your service to him, your submission to his teachings, even if they go contrary to your expectations, it's enough. Do you have him? Yes. Do you have what others in the past have not even had, and some still around the globe still don't have access to, his word in your language? Yes. Do you have his spirit indwelling you? Do you have hope of eternity based on his righteous merit granted to you and adopting you? Yes.
And my brothers and sisters, his gracious care is more than enough, even if it didn't line up with your expectations or my expectations.
I often wonder if Christians in America submitted to verse 9 and 10,
how much complaining would be crushed in our life and eliminated.
Complaining about our spouse, complaining about our kids, complaining about our boss, complaining about our employees, complaining about our church, complaining about our pastors, there would be less excuses and more sobriety about King Jesus' rule in our life and his work through our lives, through his church, for his eternal mission to the lost. That means us coming back here and saying what?
I'm just an unprofitable servant doing what I was supposed to do.
My friends, this also guards us from faulty self-righteous ideology. We can probably read this and say, okay, my life here may not be great, but here's what I do know. I'll be stacking up those crowns in heaven. And when I get there, I'm going to have this big old pile of crowns. Let me burst some bubbles here for a second. That ideology is a poor misunderstanding of symbology in the New Testament, and it is frankly devaluing of Jesus as our great reward. This is not some like Burger King hat collecting contest for us to get to heaven and show off. If you'd read the New Testament, you'd realize that he's not talking about stacking up all these crowns because of what I've done. And when I get there, look at all I've done. I mean, I'm still going to give them to Jesus, but look what all I've done. No, Jesus is your great reward. And any crown you have that's associated is associated to him and what he's done. The crown of eternal life is not a crown you get. It's a reward you already have in and because of Jesus Christ. On we could go here, my friends. There'll be no bragging rights in heaven. There'll be no even demonstration of what you think you've done. The only evidence of you and I being unprofitable servants will be what? Understanding how Jesus used our life to further his mission and see that exemplified through people that we got to impact with the gospel by our word, by our time, by our funds, by whatever God's given us to be his servant. You see, the only reward you'll enjoy in heaven is seeing how we as servants we're able to yield our lives to further Jesus' mission. Grateful obedience, my friend. That's the evidence of authentic faith. I want to challenge us this morning as we close. Jesus taught his disciples about the power of faith as it's evidenced through their grateful obedience, and that's its own reward. How valid is your faith by Jesus' standards? I don't ask you to answer out loud or say something or try to prove something. I'm asking you how your simple faith is in submission to what Jesus has clearly stated about him, you, and others, and how that's demonstrated in the hours of your week through the means he's given you. How are you doing about increasing your faith by exposing yourself to the Word of God personally, in discipleship by being at the church, by listening to truth-filled music?
How are we doing
in increasing our faith? Let's go on and say this.
If we say,
I'm imperfectly trying to grow and live by faith, then how's that demonstrated through grateful obedience? Maybe a real gut check is for us to think, if nobody said thank you to me for another thing in my life, but I knew I was on solid ground and serving Jesus, would I still be okay? He'd still need the pastor or one of the church members to fill in blank. Would I still need and expect from my wife or my kids or my whatever?
Again,
thankfulness has a place, but ultimately, in service to King Jesus, what are we to do? Understand, we're indebted to him. And even as Paul would say in Romans 1, because we're indebted to him because of the gospel, we're indebted to everyone else to get them the gospel.
Brothers and sisters,
this morning, obeying Jesus is the evidence of your faith, and his glory through your obedience, that is its own reward. I don't know, but during our time of reflection and invitation where we invite you to respond to the truths you've heard through singing, the truths you've heard from the Bible, there may be somebody who says, you know what? I've just gotten sidetracked. I've forgotten how simple saving faith and sanctifying faith is. I just need to come back to being exposed to the truth, submitted to the truth, obeying the truth, and keep encouraging and building my faith that way. If that's you today and you need to make some change about your Bible reading, your assembly times, your walk with Jesus, your fellowship, whatever it is, let's make those choices and changes today. You might be here and saying, you know what? I realize how something's crept in here. That ideology about my expectations because I'm a follower of Jesus and him not delivering, and I'm feeling at odds with him. I would encourage you in this way. You won't be the first follower to be there. Lord Jesus' cousin alone, John the Baptist, was there.
It's okay
to find yourself frustrated or discouraged or confused about life and expectations, even as being a follower of Jesus. But it's not okay to stay there. You have to go to Jesus, who is your great high priest and your Savior and the reward you actually have. And you go to him and find contentment, satisfaction, and clarity because of eternality. This morning, let's be thankful servants. Servants who say yes to what he's wanting to do in and through our lives. Not keeping a tally of how he and everyone else allegedly owes us something. Let's stand together this morning.